Reading this evening to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. We're going to read in 2 Corinthians as well as Ephesians this evening, so I want you to be aware of that, and then we will turn back to the 28th chapter of the book of Proverbs once again. First, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and we'll begin our reading with the 6th verse. Let us stand as we show our reverence to God and the reading of His holy word. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning with verse 6. Now this I say, that he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. Let each one do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for the Lord loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness abides forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all, while they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you, because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 25. A portion that's very familiar to you since we have preached through this not too long ago. Ephesians 4 verse 25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity. Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. And now let us turn back to the book of Proverbs in the 28th chapter. We'll read one verse from the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 28 and verse 27. Proverbs 28 verse 27. He who gives to the poor will never want, but he who shuts his eyes will have many curses. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Almighty God, our Father, we pray that we might hear and understand this portion of your word. We might remember the outpouring of grace that you have given to us, that our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, became poor for us, that we through his poverty might be made rich. And so, Lord, we ask that we might also be wise stewards of all that you have given to us. May we be careful to render unto you that which is demanded of you and which you deserve. And may we also be aware of the opportunities that we have to use the resources which we have for the advancement of the kingdom. We ask that you would accomplish these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Please be seated. In an election year, the promises of what will be done for you are flying from all directions. And again, I want to point out to you that this is not just the domain of one particular party or another. We have heard about various ideas that are coming about, but they all basically have the same premise. And that is that social welfare is the responsibility of the civil magistrate, And that is the way it is going to be done. Now, some would have more taken from the taxpayers and distributed, and some would have less, but all of them are saying the same thing, that this is the dominion of the civil magistrate. Those who are called liberals love to lure your vote by promising more and more government programs and benefits, and those who are called conservatives want to lure your vote by promising not to cut your favorite program or benefit too much. But isn't that what you're hearing? The underlying premise and the underlying presupposition is, look, this is perfectly legitimate for civil government to take your tax dollars and to redistribute them to others. May I point out to you that that very premise, the underlying presupposition of all the, I shouldn't say all, but most of those positions which are placed before, that's the underlying premise, and it's not a biblical premise. Because true welfare reform would not involve civil government modifying their welfare program. True welfare reform would mean civil government abandoning its attempts at redistributing wealth. Because you see, God has not given to the civil magistrate the responsibility of charity. God has given that responsibility, first of all, to families, then to individuals outside of their families, and finally, of course, to the church. Just to show you, I don't know, I was rather astounded. I was doing a little bit of surfing the web to find some information for this, and it is amazing how much information there is. Let me give you one small program that is taking place, the food stamp program. Are you aware how much the food stamp, just food stamp, we aren't talking about everything else. Are you aware how much the food stamp budget was, I believe, in 1994? $27 billion. That's just one program. Of that, $27 billion, $1 in five, from what they can determine, was consumed in fraud and theft and illegality. 20% of $27 billion is a fair chunk of change. I want you to understand, this is money that was taken from you as taxpayers and redistributed. But that doesn't even get at how much of that money was then consumed in overhead to pay the bureaucrats to accumulate it, to distribute it, and so on. The difficulty with this, as I've already pointed out, is that God has and will curse all such efforts of the state to supplant God as the benefactor of men. Who is the one who says that he will provide for us? Is it not God who says, I will care for you? Is it not Christ who said, don't worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to wear? Don't worry about any of these things. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And you see, you must understand that there are blessings and cursings. Any sphere of life where we try to replace God's wisdom with our wisdom, God brings his curse upon it. If there is to be any salvation in the matter of welfare reform, it will come only from God himself. And so we look at this, and when we look at this, I hope you understand that one of the problems that we are having is the one that I pointed out or alluded to a little bit earlier. Everybody wants government cut back, except in the area where it affects us. And there, we don't want that particular program cut back. Well, I hope you do. I hope you're willing to see that, because ultimately, but it does mean that we do have to assume responsibilities. And this verse, I think, does speak to us, that we must examine our hearts. Because how is it that this has come about? Well, in large part, it's because we as believers have stepped back and allowed it to come about. But listen to this verse once again. He who gives to the poor will never want, but he who shuts his eyes will have many curses. And I would suggest to you that that we need to examine our own selves and see if we are really ready for true welfare reform. First of all, I want to point out to you that God commands you to give to the poor. I think that is what is involved here. Now, I want to say again, you've heard me preach on this before, so you already have an idea of what I am going to say. Because there are those who say, listen, the needs are just so great. I mean, if you understand that we are spending $27 billion on just the food stamp program, and multiples of that in all these other programs, and I don't know how many multiples of programs there are there. They're incredible. It's an alphabet soup of programs. How in the world can you expect the church to simply take that on, or individuals to take that on? It just won't happen. Well, I want to tell you, first of all, no, God doesn't expect that to happen. Because those whom the civil government counts as poor, God doesn't count as poor. So I want you to understand that, first of all. And we'd understand that when God commands us to give to the poor, we first of all need to recognize the ones to whom we are to give. In a startling portion of Scripture, as the Lord instructs the church in the way the church is to carry out its ministry of mercy to widows and orphans, it is startling how strict the provisions are. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Paul is admonishing Timothy and he's telling him how the church is to be governed and how it is to work. And we read in verse 3, honor widows who are widows indeed. Now notice, he says, not every widow is a widow indeed. And then he goes on and he restricts those who are to be recipients of the charity of the church. Verse 4 says, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. Widows who have family are to be taken care of by their family. You see how that, in a sense, narrows down the responsibilities. By the way, was it on Saturday, or who was it that I was speaking to, where there is, or was speaking to us that says there's a new definition of homeless. Were you all there on Saturday, and so you heard it? But there's a new definition of homeless in the United States. What's it called?
Hidden.
The hidden homeless. That's what it is. The hidden homeless. You know what the hidden homeless are? They're people living with their families. The hidden homeless. Now, you can see, if you take that definition of poverty and say, well, the church can never take care of that, and individuals can never take care of that. Well, you're right. But God doesn't expect us to take care of the hidden homeless. That's why he's given families. And God says, listen, a widow who has families, let them learn to take care of their families. That's true welfare reform. And then he goes on. Now she who is a widow indeed, and who has been left alone, has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. But she who gives herself to want and pleasure is dead even while she lives. Prescribe these things as well, so that they may be above reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. Now, this is not a lazy person, folks. This is somebody who has invested her life in serving. And she's the one who's to be put on the list. So as we try to recognize the ones to whom we are to give, let me just give you a couple of guidelines for those who are deserving poor. And when I say deserving poor, they are the ones whom the Lord is telling us we're to give to. Because I know there are those who come along and they will throw up their hands and they'll say, look, if we have to give to everybody the federal government, the state government is going to give away to, we're going to be broke. We aren't going to be able to do that. And I want to point out to you that that is not what we're expecting. And I want you to understand this when you get into debates and discussions with other people, Christians, who say, well, we simply can't do it. The government has to do it because we don't have the resources. You have to understand the underlying presuppositions. Civil governments simply cannot do the work of biblical charity because they are not equipped to do so. They can't even define what it is. And so we aren't talking about the same people. When the scripture speaks about the poor, he is speaking about those who are of a very small minority. They are those who are deserving poor, who in a sense qualify, not in the sense they have to be believers, but they have to have certain aspects about them. For instance, the scripture says right off the bat, listen, if a person won't work, they aren't going to eat. Now, that if you just took that one regulation, which they're trying to do to some degree, if you simply did that, you know how slim the welfare rolls would become? Now, that's a biblical mandate. You are not supposed to, according to God's word. You are not supposed to, and the church sins when they support someone who is not willing to work. So what are those? Well, deserving poor, first of all, are destitute of the necessities of life. Do you know what a necessity is? We have visited in the homes of some whom we have tried to help in the past. And we've gone there in the dead of winter. And I don't know how you are, but we don't turn the heat up very high in our home because it's too expensive, right? It's too expensive. You can't, you know, I'd love to have the house around 78 degrees, and in the summer I'd like to have it down around 72, but I can't afford it. So we moderate it. We are a little cold in the winter and we're a little bit warm in the summer. Because have you ever been in the home of a welfare recipient in the dead of winter? When someone else is paying the bills, you can't visit there, but you feel like you ought to get out your shorts and swimsuit and things like that because it's boiling inside. Now, I'm not trying to be funny here, but what I'm trying to point out is these people are not destitute. Usually, you can't talk with them. You want to know why? Because they're watching color television with cable. We don't have cable. First of all, don't want it. But second of all, not worth it. And it costs money. They're usually smoking cigarettes. You know how much money cigarettes cost? And so if you look at that and you say, I'm not trying to be nasty or anything else, but I'm simply pointing out that many of those that we call poor are not poor at all. They are not destitute of the necessities of life. Many times they are poor. They don't have the money. For instance, they will often call us because they don't have the money to pay for food for that week. But let me tell you something. It's not because they haven't had sufficient money for food. It's because they have made economic choices and have purchased other things with that money. And that is not your responsibility, and it's not mine. It is our responsibility to tell them what they need to do and to teach them and to train them, but not to give them more money so that they can make more foolish economic transactions. So the deserving poor are destitute of the necessities of life. And the deserving poor are also people who are willing to submit to God's word. Now, why do I say that? Does that mean that we will only be charitable to those who are Christians. No, that is not what I'm saying at all. But what I am saying is that you are not required to give to those who refuse to submit themselves to the rules of the game. Now, what I mean by that is we must not allow the biblical principle that the borrower is the lender's slave to be reversed. What has happened because of our ungodly approach to charity is that the lenders have become the slaves of the borrowers, in the sense that you're going to give me your money and you're going to do it on my terms. And folks, that is not the way it goes. That is not biblical. When someone is poor indeed, they are of a humble spirit and are grateful for any help that they can get, not demanding, not telling you how it is going to be done. And that isn't pride on our part. That is simply a definition of one who is deserving poor. They understand their need, and they are willing to humble themselves before the Lord that they might receive his blessings. I want you to understand, God does not bless the rebellious, does he? What does God do? God curses the rebellious. So recognize those to whom you are going to give. Remember also the ways in which you are commanded to give. Rush Dooney wrote this: socialism tries to give the slave all the advantages of his security together with the benefits of freedom, and in the process destroys both the free and the enslaved. That's what must be avoided. And you need to understand that this commandment, and it is a command, we have to search our hearts. I'm telling you how to recognize those to whom you are to give, not so that we can selfishly simply hang on to more. But there is that aspect of it. But that we might not propagate and promote a self-destructive system. But also, I want you to understand that when God commands us to give to the poor, that what immediately comes to your mind? The immediate thing that came to my mind was to reach into my back pocket and take out that green stuff that the Federal Reserve calls money. That's the only thing that I can think of, but that is not what the Scripture thinks of when it talks about giving to the poor. I think when God tells us to give to the poor, we are to remember what he did. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God gave himself. And I think that is the way that we are to see this as well. We are to give ourselves. Now, this has a great deal of importance, because in ministry to the poor, or in the welfare state, the poor is simply another number. There is no personality involved. There is no giving of self. It is simply a financial transaction. But that was not the case in the biblical system of charity. You give yourself, first of all, by knowing the individuals to whom you give. Impersonal welfare is unknown in the Scriptures. Those who gave knew those whom they were helping, and rarely helped those of whom they knew nothing. Now, in the portion that we read in 2 Corinthians, the Corinthian believers did take up a collection for those that they had never seen. They were the saints in Jerusalem who were suffering hardship. But Paul knew them. The disciples knew them. One of the things that happens, and the deacons face this quite frequently, the question that we always like to ask is, do you have any family? And frequently, yes, I have family here and I have family there. And the immediate question that ought to come to your mind is, why isn't your family helping you? You want to know why the family isn't helping them often? It's because they've ripped off their family for so long, the family's fed up with it. Listen, if your family is not going to be charitable to you, then you'd better ask the reason why. And the reason that they come around to churches and things like that, and often they will, where are you from? Well, I'm from Gray. Why are you coming here to a church in Kingsport? Aren't there any churches in Kingsport? Yes, there are. But the churches in Kingsport know them. Or the churches in Gray know them. But you see, there are people that we know. And these are the people we need to get to know. And we'll get to this in a moment here. But that's why it is personal. We're to give ourselves in knowing the individuals in order that we might also sympathize with them. We must learn to give ourselves. And you see, that's what is lacking. And that's what we need. Are you willing? And that's the question I have to ask myself. Am I willing to give myself? Now, we have to examine our hearts to ask if we're really willing to do that. You're also to give your resources, but even there, resources does not necessarily mean financial assistance. For instance, I think it does involve giving financial resources. It may be a gift, but according to the Word of God, the poor did not always receive gifts. In fact, as often as not, they received interest-free loans. Exodus chapter 22, verses 25 and 26. Exodus 22, verses 25 and 26. If you lend money to my people, the poor among you, you are not to act as a creditor to him. You shall not charge him interest. If you ever take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, you are to return it to him before the sun sets. Now listen, he's talking here about a poor countryman, one who was one of the deserving poor, but he says, you give him a loan, but you don't charge interest. And you might even take something to secure the loan as collateral. But you don't take the necessity of life, his cloak, the only thing that keeps him warm. So it wasn't always an outright gift. Even in this situation where there was a man whose the only warmth that he had was his cloak, was still given an interest-free loan. And there are times for that, because what we are seeking to do is not simply to create a dependency, but rather we are trying to really assist people. So you give your financial resources by way of gift or interest-free loan. But that is not the only way. You may also give your vocational resources, that is, the opportunities for work. In Leviticus 19, verses 9 and 10, God commands those in an agricultural community not to glean the corners of their field, not to go over with a fine-tooth comb and get every possible thing that you can get out of your fields. But you're to leave the corners of your fields so that those who did not have the resources, the necessities of life, could go out. And of course, you see that Ruth was one who profited from that and benefited from gleaning. But let me tell you something. Gleaning is not easy. It requires work. But you see, it was a provision that was made. Here you had people who were destitute of the necessities of life, and God didn't say, oh, just pour out the cornucopia for them, but leave the corners of the... Let them work. Let them earn their living. And say, well, what can we do? Well, one of the things, of course, if you have a garden, you can do that, but it's hard to... I think we need to find those who are in need. But something was pointed out to me that... You know, Goodwill is a good example of urban gleaning, and it's all but passed into the distant past because of the difficulties of finding people to work. But what did Goodwill used to do? People would take things that were in poor repair around their home. They would give it to the Goodwill, and Goodwill Industries would do what? People would take that which was in poor repair, repair it, sell it for a profit. And they earned a living in that way. Well, there are things that we can do. It's not being done, of course, because who wants to go down and repair a broken down couch when you can simply go down to the agency and collect your check? It's difficult, but we have to be willing and we have to be ready at the appropriate time. Another way of doing it is hospitality. And I recognize that the things that we're talking about are very difficult to do in our culture because, well, quite frankly, because we do have a class of people who are unwilling to. Remember, we talked about the deserving poor are those who are willing to do it God's way. And so if you offer your fields to glean, a lot of people say, well, that's just too much work for me. And we've had that. We've had people, well, that's just too much work. You expect me to do that? Well, that's too demeaning. Well, I'm sorry. If it's too demeaning, then maybe you go somewhere else. But you see, this is the way God provided for the poor. He provided work and hospitality. In Leviticus 25, verses 35. Now, in case a countryman of yours becomes poor and his means with regard to your father, you falter, then you are to sustain him like a stranger or a sojourner that he may live with you. Do not take usurious interest from him, but revere your God that your countryman may live with you. You shall not give him your silvered interest nor food for gain. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. And if a countryman of yours becomes so poor with regard to you that he sells himself to you, you shall not subject him to a slave service. He shall be with you as a hired man, as if he were a sojourner. He shall serve with you until the year of Jubilee. Then he shall go out from you, he and all his sons with him, and shall go back to his family that he may return to the property of his forefathers. What's another example? And again, it's difficult for us to do, but you simply take him into your home and you allow them to work in your home. But you see, that requires giving yourself, doesn't it? That requires giving yourself. That's one of the reasons why you have to have deserving poor, someone that has a modicum of integrity. But you see, you can give your vocational resources. You can give your intellectual resources. And what do I mean by this? Well, you may not be able to give them work. You may not be able to give them financial assistance, and that may not be the best thing for them. But can you sit down and teach somebody who doesn't know how to read to read? Can you teach somebody who's doesn't really know how to go about a job interview, how to go about a job interview, how to shine their shoes and how to dress up and how to address the one who's interviewing them? Can you give them some training to work with their hands? Can you give them some training in how to keep a budget? Can you, see? But that involves giving yourself, doesn't it? Your intellectual resources. And by all means, we are to give our spiritual resources. Give them the gospel, that they might learn how to live. For when men learn to live, then God will give them the ability to make a living. You see, what we're really talking about when we talk about true welfare reform, we simply go back to the church being the church and God's people doing what God has called us to do, and that is to reach out with the good news of the gospel, to introduce them to the gospel of Christ and to disciple them in the name of Christ. And I would say to you that I would have every single one of you in my home like that. And I believe that you would have me in your home like that. Why? Why is that? Because God has done a work in our hearts. We love each other. We trust each other. And that's what we desire with those about us who are not yet in the faith. I want to conclude, and I know the time is nigh gone, but I've spent a good deal of time developing this. I don't think that I need to develop a great deal of the rest, but simply to state it. He who gives to the poor will never want. God commands you to give to the poor, but I've tried to show you what that means. And you see, it isn't as daunting a task as you thought, is it? It is entirely doable when you have God's definitions and God's resources. But I want you to have God's incentive. I want you to see here that God blesses you when you engage in biblical charity. We read 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 15. The Apostle Paul is giving praise to God for the Corinthian believers. And he says, listen, And I want you to know, turn there, because it says here, he who gives to the poor will never want. Now that really runs contrary to our thinking, doesn't it? Because we tend to think, listen, if I give away, then I'm going to have less than I did. Hey, that is not the way it works. God tells us in 2 Corinthians that the Lord blesses those who exercise biblical charity. Chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians. Notice what it says. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. You see the principle that he gives there? There's a harvest, a spiritual harvest that God says. The one who sows just a little bit will reap just a little bit. The man who sows abundantly will reap abundantly. But you see, I believe that when God says here in we're going to go back and forth, he who gives to the poor will never want, he's saying that God is going to pour out his blessings in many different ways. God blesses those who practice biblical charity with material prosperity. Isn't that what he says when he speaks about the tithe in the book of Malachi? The only place God always says, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. You shall not put your Lord God to the test, except in Malachi. And in Malachi he says, put me to the test and see. Bring your tithe. In the midst of your poverty, and they were struggling, he says, bring your tithe to me because you're robbing me. Bring your tithes, put me to the test, and see whether or not I will open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing upon you that you will not be able to bear it. You see, in that case, the Lord promises outright that in giving the tithe, God gives you the increase of that sowing. So God blesses you with material prosperity. What is it we read in Ephesians 4? Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his own hands. Why? That he might have something to share with him who has need. And in 2 Corinthians, it says in verse 8, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. God says if you'll take care to make certain that you fulfill your responsibilities to those who are in need, God who provides all men will provide for you that you may continue to have something to share with others. But God does not only bless you with material prosperity, God blesses you with spiritual prosperity as well. Personal growth and increase of faith. I will never forget the lessons that God taught Bunny and me when it was myself before we were married, and then but we continued after we were married, when we learned to tithe. I'll never forget that lesson. It was a growth in grace because I learned how to trust God. Didn't have very much money. Man, if we tithe, we aren't going to be able to meet our power bill. We're going to have to go down with the rest of these people and go on welfare. You know, we never did, never had to. And that was such a lesson to me because what it taught me was God means exactly what he says. And so it was not only, God did not only take care of our material needs, but there was growth with spiritual prosperity, an increase of faith and trust in the Lord. God blesses with spiritual fruit. Verse 10, to finish up that other thought. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your need for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You'll be enriched in everything for all liberality which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but it's also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. You see, prayer was abounding in this. There was spiritual fruit. You will cause others to praise God in thanksgiving. You will increase the fellowship of the saints. You will magnify the grace of God in practicing biblical charity. Now we're talking about real welfare reform. And the praise is not going to Washington or Nashville, but the praise is going to the God who made us and cares for us. And the fourth blessing that I believe God will bring out of that is that He will bless us with a godly social order. But when God's people are doing the work of charity in the home and outside of it, the civil magistrate and his power will be restrained. And that is not something to be sneezed at. Our founding fathers understood the grave dangers that arises from a strong central government. And I want you to know how that civil government is now governing and controlling everything that you do. It's doing it largely through the social programs. They got their foot into the door of the family when they began to replace the heads of families with bureaucrats in Washington, D.C. And what happens when you do not have a godly order, that is, one that is ordered according to the Word of God, then you no longer have the restraint. And I've asked you this before, and you know the question by now. What institution in the United States feeds, houses, clothes, and gives medical attention to more people than any other institution? You know the answer, don't you? The family. The family does it more efficiently. Nobody has to. I mean, when was the last time you had an inspector in your home to see whether you were taking care of your feeding your children properly? Doesn't take an inspector, but you just do it more efficiently. And that, I think you can see, makes for a godly social order. God will bless you when you engage in biblical charity. On the other hand, as we see from this verse, he who shuts his eyes will have many curses. God curses you when you neglect or reject your duties. Consider the ways in which you might neglect your duties. It says, the one who shuts his eyes will have many curses. Well, I think this is where it cuts to us and convicts us. I don't think we make the effort to see. Now, I must say, it is difficult, but do we make the effort to see those who are deserving poor to find them? It's difficult to do. Or we may see but attempt to divert our attention from the need. Or we might see but take no definitive action, as we see in James chapter 2. He who sees his brother is in need and says to him, be warmed, be filled, doesn't really exercise any biblical faith at all. Or do we see the need and take unlawful action by sending them down to the welfare office and say, let them take care of you? That's a real temptation, isn't it, when you look at your pay stub at the end of the month and see how much has been taken out? You say, well, now they've taken enough out, may as well get some. But that's a real temptation, isn't it? But you see, what that is ultimately is, it's like me coming to you with a sheriff, and I have you along with me, and we see somebody by the side of the road who's destitute, and going up to that destitute person and say, oh, I love you, I have compassion on you, and then telling the sheriff to point his gun to you, to your head, and say, take care of this person. That's real charity, isn't it? That's not charity at all. So we have to ask ourselves, and I don't know how we go about it. But I think we need to be careful lest we close our eyes. And then consider the curses that come from neglecting the poor. Even as God blesses us personally, so I believe He curses us personally. He may give us the desires of our heart, but send leanness into our souls. And he is certainly in the process right now of blessing, of cursing us corporately. The modern welfare state is like a cloud of locusts that destroys and devours all that is in its path. And it is in the very path or process of so-called welfare reform that we are in the process of impoverishing everyone. I want you to consider and contrast God's design, which brings blessing and poverty, with that which we have had for 50 years, 60 years. Contrast it. I want you to understand that there are more poor in the land today. I have a whole bunch of charts here of those who live in poverty. Most of them are households with single mothers. You see, it is not just the financial structure that is in disarray. It is much more than that. We need a godly order where the gospel is taken and where the word of God is the foundation for our dealing with one another. But we, if we are going to do it, and I admit to you right now that we don't have the capacity right now, we cannot compete. You and I cannot, biblical charity in one sense, cannot compete with the coercive system that we have right now. Because it is, as you well know, it is designed to appeal to the worst aspects of men. You ask a person whether he's willing to come to work in your home to